الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن سيدنا ومولانا محمدا عبده ورسوله قال الله تعالى في القرآن المجيد والفرقان الحميد بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وقال ربكم ادعوني أستجب لكم إن الذين يستكبرون عن عبادتي سيدخلون جهنم داخلين وعن الحسن رضي الله تعالى عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم حصنوا أعمالكم بالزكاة وداووا أمراضكم بالصدقة واستقبلوا أمواج البلاء بالدعاء والتضرع رواه أبو داود. Respected brothers and elders, it's extremely important to understand that when we, this is from a learning perspective, when we come into the masjid has etiquettes and adab. It wasn't too long ago that I was gifted a book in Arabic, and it basically summarizes all the things that Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam have instructed us to do, and all the things that Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam have prevented us from. And in one of the very first chapters, the Shaykh, he talks about the etiquettes of coming into the masjid and how a person should envisage that he is coming into the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And to the extent that while he remains in the masjid, he should remain busy either in the dhikr of Allah, or dua, or istighfar, reciting the Qur'an, and when he has nothing else left to do, then he should exit the masjid. These are the etiquettes that the Salaf used to observe with regards to coming into the masjid and coming into the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you can try it from experience. Come into the masjid, come according to the sunnah method, okay? The first thing you do, if there's time, offer 2 rakats tahiyyatul masjid. This is also sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whenever you come into the masjid, you offer 2 rakats. Immediately, you're drawing as a thanksgiving to Allah. You're thanking Allah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us the ability to come into the masjid. Then engage in dua. Then engage in dhikr. Waiting for salah. Offer your salah. After salah, do dhikr. After dhikr, many of us don't even know the dhikr after salah. His sunnah, after every farad salah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to recommend that we say subhanallah 33 times. And what does subhanallah mean? We say these words, but what does subhanallah mean? When we say subhanallah, we say Allah transcends everything. He is completely free from every fault and every blemish. And when we say subhanallah, we should be remembering Allah 33 times. Alhamdulillah. We're thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay, for His blessings 33 times. Allahu Akbar. Allah is greater, greater than everything we can think of and we can imagine. Then engage in dua. These are practical things. There are many supplications of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. After dua, we've just placed our head before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, humbled ourselves before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What we tend to do is immediately after salam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, I've got this to do, I've got that to do, I need to go, and we quickly go rushing out and miss a golden opportunity to ask Allah of our needs. And this is narrated from a hadith that dubur al-salawat, after salah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to raise his hands and he used to make dua. Yeah, this is a different issue. Because we have this issue, don't we? Where people say, oh, you shouldn't do collective dua after salah audibly because you don't, there's no established sunnah for this. And because of this, some people have gone to the other extreme where they've completely stopped making dua. Firstly, and this is where, now I want you to listen to this carefully and try to understand this. It might be difficult to understand. Why is it so important that we rely on the interpretations of the four schools of fiqh? Why? Now I'll give you a simple example from this, from dua, you'll understand. Okay. The fuqaha, although collective dua, did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam make dua after salah? This is not my analysis, yeah? I'm not giving you my analysis. Because who am I? I'm talking about, the scholars from the golden period. Now how would they analyze it? They would say, look, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has made dua on numerous occasions. Okay. So the act of asking after salah is sunnah. Now you can debate whether collective dua is sunnah or not. The ulama say, perhaps it's not sunnah. It's not sunnah to do it collectively and audibly. But at the same time, if a person does it, if they do it collectively, okay, and not thinking of it to be a sunnah, but something that is recommended, that we should ask Allah, then this is also permitted. The ulama say this is permitted. Listen to the fine nuances. Sunnah and permitted. And this is why it's so important, because when we try to, study hadith, why don't you, brother, why don't you study Bukhari? Why don't you study Muslim? Okay, you're gonna get so confused, because there are hadith that contradict one another. It's such a maze, which is why Allah in the Quran, He says, "Fas'alu ahla dhikr in kuntum la ta'lamun." If you don't know, ask the people of knowledge. Simple as that. And this is what you see from the periods. Once these madhahib were established, the ulama have always recommended that confine yourself to one of four. Follow either the fiqh of Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayh. If you don't want to follow that, follow the fiqh of Imam Shafi'i rahmatullah alayh. But don't bounce around like a ball, from one side to the other side, and then start picking and choosing. Oh, Imam Shafi'i rahmatullah alayhi, his opinion, and that's not just his opinion, there were scholars that came after him within the madhhab. If you bleed, your wudu doesn't break. That I find that more agreeable. I'm going to go with that opinion. Okay. And then, but at the same time, according to Imam Shafi'i rahmatullah alayhi, if you touch your wife, okay, then you have to repeat your wudu. So he says, I don't mind, naturally, this is human nature. You probably do wudu one day and you might hold your wife's hand, and then you say, oh, according to Imam Shafi'i, my wudu is broken. But actually Imam Abu Hanifa says it's okay. So now, the deen becomes like a game. Okay. And Allah says in the Quran, وَلَا تَتَّبِعُ الْهَوَى. Don't follow your desires. Okay. And especially where you don't have knowledge, don't just guess. I think my heart says, that's following hawa, because you don't have the requisite knowledge. So it's extremely important. We've gone on a bit of a tangent there. But coming back to the point, the masjid, when we come here, especially in Ramadan, look, we can, mashallah, we were so blessed, we had so many speakers this week. Alhamdulillah, I don't know, I found it extremely beneficial. We had, Sheikh Abdul Rahman, the chap, Abdul Rahman Anas, who was also a chaplain at Newham, he came for the first 2 days. Then we had Sheikh Yunus, who came for the last 3 days. Extremely beneficial. But these talks are to inspire us. But inspire us to what? To come on to Amal. We need to be consistent. You know, so that we bring into practice when we will consistently come to the masjid, when we will do the ibadah, when we do the dhikr, then slowly, slowly our hearts will start to become affected. And then when the heart becomes illuminated with the nur of iman, then you know, you look at life very differently. Then it becomes easier to stay away from haram. So this is when we come in the masjid, you know, let's try and use, if it's for 5 minutes, let's make that time as valuable as possible. Not raise our voices in the masjid. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that close to Qiyamah, the masajid will become like marketplaces. Signs of the end of times. And then when we spend our time in this way, when we leave the masjid, we will feel different inside. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us all the tawfiq. I wanted to, what I intended to share today was, I wanted to touch on the topic of zakah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said in a hadith, Buniyal Islam ala khams. Islam is founded on five pillars. We all know the five pillars of Islam. Shahadati an la ilaha illallah wa anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. To testify with your tongue, you know, to give testimony. Shahada. I believe that there is no one worthy of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I believe that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a messenger of Allah. This is the first and foremost foundation of our deen. Then what comes after that? Wa iqam is salah. Immediately after that, performing salah 5 times a day, as described by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wa ita is zakah. And what comes immediately after that? Give zakah. In the Quran, approximately 82 times Allah has mentioned aqimu salah wa atu zakah. Aqimu salah wa atu zakah. These two always come in tandem. Now, I'll just mention a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam regarding zakah. And it's a hadith narrated by Hassan radiyallahu an, wherein the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, حَصِّنُوا أَمْوَالَكُمْ بِالزَّكَةِ. Fortify your wealth through zakah. The word in Arabic is حَصِّنُوا. حَصِّنُوا حَصَّنَ يُحَصِّنُوا تَحْصِينُ. It's to build a fort. If anyone's ever seen a fort, it's the most strong and robust defense that a person can take refuge in. There's no way, it's very difficult to breach a fort. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, if you want to protect your wealth and safeguard your wealth, then do it through giving zakah. What is zakah? 2.5% of your wealth, from your wealth. We'll go into more detail further, but first with the hadith. So, حَصِّنُوا أَمْوَالَكُمْ بِالزَّكَةِ. If you want to safeguard your wealth, if you want to protect your wealth, then fortify it by giving your zakah. Don't hold the zakah back. وَدَاوُوا أَمْرَاضَكُمْ بِالصَّدَقَةِ. And treat your ill and sickly by giving sadaqah. When I was little, I used to always hear. That's why not all traditions are always innovations. Some have, you know, foundations, which are probably lost through the passage of time. But I remember whenever I was ill, you know, my mum would say, yeah, take out some sadaqah, take out some sadaqah. Then when you study and you read the hadith, then you realize, ah, this is where it comes from. وَدَاوُوا أَمْرَاضَكُمْ بِالصَّدَقَةِ. When someone falls ill in the family, someone has flu, someone's in hospital, give sadaqah. Why? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, treat them. Because this is, you know, we don't see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's unseen realm. The unseen realm we don't see. You know, we think, I need to give him medicine. Yeah, that's the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But there are other forms of therapy and other forms of dawa, and sadaqah is also one of them. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, وَاسْتَقْبِلُوا أَمْوَاجَ الْبَلَاءِ بِالدُّعَاءِ وَالتَّضَرُّ. And if a person is afflicted with calamities and difficulties in his life, everyone endures difficulties and calamities. More so, when you're young, you know, you live kind of a carefree life. You don't really think about anything. Which is why, you know, the youngsters always hear people say, you know, I wish I could turn back the clock. You know, go back to that carefree time. But as you get older, you know, you face challenges in life. And, you know, in the form, sometimes there are great calamities that befall people. Sometimes people lose, you know, their parents. Sometimes, and, you know, all kinds of, you know, tragedies befall people. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, wastaqbilu amwaj al-bala, encounter the waves of calamities through dua and through humility towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. My respected brothers and elders, the month of Ramadan is there to acquire this. You know, Ramadan, a scholar gave a very beautiful example. He said, Ramadan is a snapshot of our life, in short. Okay. You fast, you know, if you're fasting, you endure difficulties, you come for the Taraweeh, you stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you sleep very little, you're sleep deprived, you're food deprived, you're physically weak. But then you keep enduring, you persevering. You know, we're now, you know, the seventh fast and the eighth Taraweeh. Before we know it, the month will be coming to an end. And what comes after that, what everyone looks forward to, the day of Eid, the day of celebration. Our life is not so different to this. In that, in this life, Allah has given us certain things to do, certain things to avoid. Allah, you know, it's not all good. And as you get older, you realize this. But then it's too late when you get older. But you realize that life throws challenges at you. But if Allah says, if you are strong in your iman, you stick to your deen, then inshallah when you die, you will die with iman, and Allah will bless you with Jannah, inshallah. And that is the ultimate goal. Because from the things that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said about Ramadan, what should a person ask for in Ramadan? What did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say? Anyone remember? Which is, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for Jannah. And what should we seek freedom and protection from? The fire of Jahannam. And what are the two things that he encouraged us to do? Seek forgiveness. So a very good time to reflect on our past life and genuinely raise our hands and remember those moments and seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah, forgive me. And what else did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam instruct us to do? Recite the kalima La ilaha illallah excessively. So this is what we need to be doing and applying ourselves during the month of Ramadan. So wastaqbalu amwaj al-bala'i bid-du'a'i wat-tadarru'. So when we encounter problems in our life, then we turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and resolve our problems through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we see this in the life of the Sahaba. So coming back to the topic of Zakah, what is Zakah? Zakah is essentially giving 2.5% of your wealth. Now, when does Zakah become, or who is liable to give Zakah? Who needs to give Zakah? Let's try and understand that. So if a person has wealth, which is more than the threshold of, in the current currency where we live, £373 currently. It's about 612 grams of silver and 87 grams of gold. So if you were to calculate that today, and whichever is the lesser in value, so the value of 612 grams of silver is approximately £373. If I have savings of £373, then I need to give zakah. I need to give 2.5% of that. For example, if I have, you know, £1,000 of savings, then I need to give 2.5% of that in zakah. And that will be, how much would it be? £25. For every £1,000, I need to give £25 as zakah. And when does it begin? So zakah is annual. Okay. It's not a tax, but I'll just use the example. Okay. Never ever think of zakah as a tax. It's not a tax, it's an ibadah. Okay. It's the right of the poor in our wealth. But just so that we can understand, we have a tax year, an annual tax year. The, you know, those that work will know that, you know, we just recently passed our tax year. So your zakah, The clock will start when you have possessed that wealth for 1 year. So, for example, today you were gifted £373, okay, as a gift. It was given to you. So from this moment, you are someone who is at the nisab threshold. Nisab is the minimum amount of wealth that you need to have to be liable to be given zakah. So now, from this moment, for example, on the 1st of January 2021, I have net savings of £373. Let's just say £400. Now the clock starts. Come January 1st of 2022, I need to give zakah on this £400. Now, it may be a case that wealth fluctuates throughout the year. Your savings will go up and they will go down, they will increase, they will decrease. So if it drops, if it increases, that doesn't really affect it. So long as come the example that we use, the 1st of January 2022, or we should use, preferably use the Islamic months, the 1st of Muharram 2022, if you have wealth that is above the zakatable or nisab threshold, then you need to give 2.5% of that. That's explaining it in a very simple way. Okay, but what we also need to do is that we have other assets that are also zakatable. And there are assets that are not zakatable. For example, the car that you own and you drive. You don't need to give zakat on the value of that car. Even if you've got 2, 3, 4, 5 cars, if Allah has blessed you with so many. Not that it's difficult to understand why someone would need so many cars, but, those cars are not zakatable. You know, you've got clothing, expensive designer clothing, but to wear, not zakatable. Similarly, the house that you live in, it's not zakatable. You don't give zakah. It's an asset, it has value, but you don't need to give zakah on the value of your house. Even if you have 2, 3, 4 properties for you to live in. But that scenario changes. What if you have 2, 3 properties that are on rent? You give them out on rent to generate rental income. Do you have to give zakah on the entire value of that property? Or do you give zakah on the rental income? If the property has been purchased, okay, someone said something. What was the answer? From that side? I think I heard rental income, correct. On the rental income. You don't pay zakah on the value of the house. You pay zakah on the rental income. And that needs to be calculated. And nowadays, most people have accountants. Okay. So you can get your figures and your numbers. So the rental income would be zakatable. What about if a person's a property developer? He buys and sells properties. Huh? It will come to the profit after. Then that whole asset essentially becomes zakatable. But obviously any costs. If you're buying a property, if I buy a car, let's use the example of a car. If you buy a car and the intention of purchasing that car is to sell it on, then the entire value of that car would be zakatable. Because it's merchandise. It's like a shop owner. If he's got stock in his shop, that is also, because it's productive. Exactly. So he will be generating profits through that as well. It's not for personal use. So it would be zakatable. You know, it's very... Well, people, unfortunately, zakat isn't even a topic that you can explain in one sitting or one majlis. You have to actually sit down and learn the fiqh of zakat. Huh? See, the ulama say that, for example, if you're trading in cars, then imagine your time for zakah has arrived. Okay. On the 1st of Muharram or the 1st of January 2022, and now it's time to give zakah. When you're calculating your zakatable assets, you have zakatable assets and non-zakatable assets. We gave example of non-zakatable. Which one are the non-zakatable assets? you use yourself, your personal belongings. You can have holiday homes, you can have multiple cars. They're for personal use, they're non-zakatable. But anything that you're using to trade in, okay, merchandise, or those kind of assets, then the ulama say the sale value, okay, that would have to be taken into consideration and that would be zakatable. No, and this is a common question that comes. So for example, we used the example of £400, didn't we? That's when your year starts, okay? So let's say, for example, up until now, I didn't have enough wealth or savings to give zakat. But, you know, last year, January 2021, you know, I had a surplus of saving £400. Now the clock has started, okay? Now just imagine, 1st of January 2022 is the date when I will have to give zakat. Okay? So a day before my zakat date, I received £1,000, you know, a bonus from work. Now, you don't wait for a year to pass on that £1,000. That £1,000 will be included with the 400 I had at the start of the year. So I will be giving zakat on £1,400. We'll go into it, inshallah, there'll be other sessions. But this is just floating the idea that the first thing we need to do is we need to understand that, and we don't do this, unfortunately. Unfortunately, we don't do this. What we should do is we should write it down. And alhamdulillah, you can now get an Excel sheet that will calculate it for you. Okay? I think it used to be First Ethical. I don't know if they're called Al-Qalam now. They specialize in zakah. You can actually get advice from them. Because like taxes become very complicated now because people hold all kinds of assets. People have shares. People have cryptocurrencies. People have all kinds of, you know, assets that are potentially zakatable. Essentially, you know, cash, gold, silver, traditional. But there are so many different assets. But what we need to do is we need to write down, you know, what are my cash, apart from personal belongings used for personal use, which are not zakatable, we need to write down our zakatable assets, like the cash that I have. I may have shares. I may have stocks. I may have bonds. Bonds are a little problematic. If people are investing, I may have a pension plan. Pension is also a pot, there's money in there. All these things are zakatable. But then at the same time, I might have a debt of £50,000. So you total up your zakatable assets. For example, I have zakatable assets of £10,000. But I have liabilities, debt that I owe other people of £5,000. So what you do is you deduct your liabilities from your assets, zakatable assets. So if I've got £10,000 of zakatable assets and £5,000 of loan debt that I owe someone else, deduct the 5,000 from the 10,000. What will I be left with? 5,000. So then the 5,000 will be zakatable. Okay. So the first step is trying to understand, what do I actually have? And then you write it all down. And then take time. You know, try and consult the ulama. You know, take time from them. And you'll have to probably sit down with them and you'll have to discuss things. Yep. On the value. Because normally what happens with stocks, wallahu a'lam, is you purchase the shares and you want them to appreciate in value, go up in value, and then you want to sell them on for a profit. Very few people, you know, actually buy shares to actually be a part of that company, especially retail investors. So, yeah, you need to calculate, you know, whatever the price is on the date. Nah, the value, the current value of those shares. So in the same way, if you bought them at, for example, £10, you bought 100 shares at £10 a share in Company X, right? That was last year. But come this year, it depreciated, went £5 a share. So you calculate 100 times 5 as opposed to... The original price you paid, for example, 100 at £10, inshallah, that didn't happen to you. So that would have been, what, £1,000 you would have invested? But because, you know, the value has dropped since then, they're only worth 500. So you have you have a zakatable asset which is worth £500, not the original £1,000. But inshallah, you know, We'll have a majlis tomorrow, and inshallah we'll try and elaborate on it a bit more. And then, you know, if you have individual questions, inshallah you can come and ask. I'm not sure, Mufti Abdul Rahman is coming on Sunday. I'm not sure if he's going to touch on that topic. If he touches on the topic, and then inshallah he'll definitely be able to provide a lot more detail. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us all the tawfiq. The key thing is, yeah, we need to learn these things, because this is a part of our deen. You know, we just do it. Many people, I remember I met one friend, he said, he used to have a business, had a very successful business. He goes, oh, Maulana, when the year comes, I just give. What do you mean you just give? He goes, you know, a couple of £1,000 here, a couple of £1,000 here. I go, subhanAllah. And then I explained to him, and he didn't understand. And then also to know that there's a difference between sadaqah and zakah. Zakah can only be given to a certain type of individual who's at a certain level of poverty. There's different degrees of poverty, and the person who qualifies to receive zakah has to be at a certain threshold. I think First Ethical is a reliable source that I would recommend. Should be able to Google it. I think they've since changed their name to Al-Qalam, with a Q, but I'll double check and let you know tomorrow. And I think Ummah Welfare Trust has some general information about zakah as well, and I think they used to have a sheet that you could download and put in your numbers, and it will calculate it for you. Yeah, I'm not too. Yeah, they've got one as well. That's right. And I think they did a workshop in Upton Lane. Yeah, definitely. Can you pray before? Yeah. Before Maghrib? No, before Maghrib, it should be no nafil salah. Okay, that's according to, you know, before Maghrib, there's, meaning after Asr. Yeah. After Asr, there's no nafil salah. Okay, unless you're doing qada. If you're doing qada, making up for salah that you've missed in the past, then yes.
I see the masjid, a lot of people just Jama'at, they pray.
Oh, that two rakats of nafil, sunnah that they offer. That's after the adhan of Maghrib. Okay? So according to the other fuqaha, I don't know, I think it's in the fiqh of Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, rahmatullah alayh, that, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says in the hadith that liman sha'a. But, you know, so what they do, that's after the adhan of Maghrib that they offer two rakats, and then they proceed with Maghrib. But according to the fiqh of Imam, yeah, after Asr, the farad of Asr, no nafil salah. No optional prayers after that. Not just Hanafi, but the majority of the all four. In fact.
Learn the people that you have a part is who's eligible. Can you get people knocking on your door?
Yeah.
Appeals.
Yeah. I mean, look. Personally, I can't comment on different organisations. I have a lot of confidence in Ummah Welfare Trust, simply because I kind of know the people and the background of the people that are running the organisation and how they work on ground and ensuring. And then in the past, I used to use individuals that I knew, scholars from the Indian subcontinent. There's another brother that I, he's, you know him, Umar Rasool, he's from Seven Kings Masjid, you'll know him by face. He's doing a lot of work in Palestine for orphans. So I sat down with him and I said, how are you giving the zakah? And, you know, is it going to those recipients who are genuine recipients of zakah? And he said, no, we've done all our homework and it's genuine. So you do a certain degree of due diligence. There's always going to be an element of trust, but you do a certain degree of due diligence. It shouldn't be a case where you're giving it away to anyone and everyone. Yeah? We'll try and continue on the topic tomorrow, inshallah. May Allah give us a... SubhanAllah wa bihamdihi, SubhanAllah wa bihamdihi.